Welcome tonight to Bally Baptist Church Bible Study. It's Pastor Kennedy here, and along with the whole country, we're in shutdown because of the coronavirus pandemic. And we're all trying to practice social distancing, but that can make us lonely and it can be difficult. But the church is still here and reaching out to you. So to do that, we do live streaming services on Sunday at 11:30 and 6:30 in the evening. But tonight and on each Tuesday night during this shutdown, there is going to be an audio Bible study based on the life of Samuel in the Old Testament, the kingmaker. Samuel arrived in Israel at a time of political and social turmoil and confusion, a time of spiritual departure, similar to our day. And so Samuel has a lot to say to our generation. I trust these messages will be an encouragement and a blessing to you in these difficult and uncertain days. Let's turn then to the Word of God. We're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 16, a very familiar passage. And it's always a scare for a preacher coming to passages that are so familiar, because you can feel that people are switching off before you even start. So that's the challenge. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're reading from verse number 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look on. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. We'll just read verse 14 as well. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And amen. God will bless to us the reading of his word. And please keep your Bible handy. We will be trying to finish the whole chapter this evening. Our world is desperately in need of role models that are worth following. From the world of sport, from the world of politics, from the world of films, from the world of entertainment, many names come up and people look on them as being worthy of being people worth following. And so people ask them their opinions on things that they're not even qualified for, but they're longing for authentic heroes, people of integrity, whose lives would inspire us to do better and to climb higher and to stand taller. My first Bible was a picture story Bible that I was bought in Sunday school for good attendance. And I was not only fascinated by the colors and the drawings and the paintings in the book, but also by the characters portrayed. And on a Sunday afternoon, after Sunday dinner, I would have climbed up onto my dad's knee with my picture Bible and hear him tell all those action-packed stories of Noah surrounded by all the zoo animals and Jacob wrestling with an angel in shining white. And then there was Joseph with his coat of many colors, and there was Moses parting the Red Sea, and there was Samson, that man of great strength, as he fought all round him. And there was Jonah and the fish, and there was Peter, and there was Paul. But the one for me that stood out above all of them, the one that I enjoyed the most, is the one that we find in 1 Samuel 16, the shepherd who became the sovereign. David was one of God's greatest heroes. He was confident in battle. He judged with wisdom and fairness. He wrote the Psalms with a transparent vulnerability, exposing his frailties and weaknesses. He had a quiet yet settled trust in God and displayed an unwavering loyalty to his friends. He was a poet. He was a musician. He was a shepherd. He was a statesman. It seemed as if David had it all. However, he was human. And he had his weaknesses. He was lustful and he was weak as a father, and he showed favoritism as a leader, and we'll see those things by and by. How did Samuel, the kingmaker, find a replacement for Saul? How did he find David in Bethlehem? Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel sees us enter a new section in the history of Israel. We saw before that they started off with that patriarchal rule, started off with Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees, going out for God, not knowing where he was going. And you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, and to an extent, you also have Joshua, that patriarchal period. And then you have the period of the judges, and those lovely judges of Samson and so on, Gideon and all those judges that God raised up at special times, and they came to a conclusion with Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges. And then we have Israel's king's rule, and that was, of course, Saul, and that was an unmitigated disaster. But the nation wanted a king. God was going to give them a king, but not at the time they wanted, but they wouldn't wait, and so they got Saul, and it was a disaster, as we have seen. But now we embark on Jehovah's king's rule, Israel's glory days, if you will. Saul is set aside, and Samuel continues in his prophetic and priestly office, but his ministry is now in relation to David, because Saul has been rejected. So in reality, up until the death of Samuel, we have in Israel a threefold cord. There is Saul, who is on his way out. There is David, who is on his way in. And there is Samuel, the kingmaker, the linchpin between the two. And it's a difficult time in the life of Israel. We shall see that there is no instantaneous transfer of power between Saul and David. It was not the king is dead, long live the king. The rejection of Saul did not herald his death or even his abdication. It only introduces us to this young man, David, who would, after many trials, ascend to the throne. And that reminds me, of course, that God's timetable is not our timetable. God operates to a different time scale. He is not bound by our timelines, and he's not bound by our agenda. And many look at this time when Saul is rejected, and David is still many years of hiding in the countryside and in Adullam's cave and all kinds of places, and it seems wasted years. But to God it's not. God was using these years to train David for the task that lay ahead of him. I don't know what kind of time scale comes between chapter 15 of 1 Samuel and chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. I sense that it wasn't too long. But the outline for this chapter is as follows, and we'll see it as we go through. Verses 1 to 3, I want you to see the commission to Samuel. Verses 4 and 5, I want you to see the concern of the elders. Verses 6 to 13, the choice of David. Verses 14 to 17, the condition of Saul. And then verses 18 to 23, the comforter of Saul. That's the wee outline that I'm going to follow. First of all then, the commission to Samuel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel is apprehensive. He says, if I go, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So Samuel, who anointed the first king, is called to perform the same service for the second king. And Samuel must have now been advanced in years, and I would imagine felt the weight of responsibility very keenly. You see, if truth be told, when a new venture for God has failed, and Saul was a new venture, and Samuel approved it and anointed him, and it was a disaster. Usually when a work for God fails, even the strongest of men are very loath to try again. And I'm sure that Samuel was very apprehensive, because he had been the one who poured the oil in Saul's head, had instructed him, had warned him, had prayed for him, even had mourned for him. Yet in spite of all of it, it had been a disaster. I imagine at times that Samuel thought that things were getting better. Whenever Saul beat the Philistines, he thought, well, now that's more like it. We're getting on the way of going now. This will be maybe a success after all. But now the awareness sinks in that the divine decree is final. I have rejected Saul. And God tells Samuel to let go of the past. I have rejected Saul. Let go. Move forward. And that's an important lesson, of course, for all of us. So often we hold on to the past. We don't like to give up the past. And we try to hold on to all the things that we're familiar with. And we try to patch it up and make it last a wee while longer. When God would say, no, leave the past. I've rejected it. Move forward. I'm sure you've heard the story of two monks on a pilgrimage. And one day they came to a deep river, and at the edge of the river was a young woman crying. And as they stepped forward, she said to them that she couldn't cross the river, and she begged the monks to help her to cross. The young monk said, definitely not. Members of our order are not allowed to touch a woman. But the older monk picked up the young girl and without a word carried her across the river. As the monks continued their journey, the young monk scolded his colleague, criticized him, condemned his lack of holiness, judged his lack of judgment. Finally, at the end of the day, the older monk turned to the younger colleague and said, "I only carried the young girl 2 minutes across the river. You've been carrying her all day." He wouldn't let it drop. And he carried it and carried it and carried it all day. Letting go, of course, can be difficult. Letting go of people, letting go of ideas, letting go of expectations, letting go of desires and bad habits and hurts and disappointments. And we carry them through life instead of letting them go. So Samuel heads to Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem in Judea, a small city of no geographical importance, but because it was the city of David and later was to become the birthplace of Christ, it has become one of the most sacred spots on earth and much fought over nowadays. It would be 80% Muslim now, and there is always fighting and skirmishing and trouble around the Church of the Nativity. And of course, anybody going to Israel is one of the highlights that they want to see. We first find Bethlehem as the home, of course, of Boaz and Ruth, and one of their descendants, Jesse, still farmed land there. But everyone in Bethlehem knew something special was up whenever Samuel arrived. And Samuel, as we read, had never got over his fear of Saul, finding out the strategy. And so the Lord said, "Take a heifer, and if anybody asks you why you're going to Bethlehem, say that you're going to sacrifice unto the Lord." And he was, and he did. But that maybe wasn't his number one purpose in going. So we have the commission to Samuel to go to Bethlehem. Secondly, I want you to notice the concern of the elders. Verse 4, "And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Comest thou peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord.'" When the city elders got word of Samuel's coming, they were not amused. They had heard, no doubt, of the clash between Samuel and Saul, and how Saul was out of favor. They maybe had heard about how Samuel had cut the king of the Amalekites, Agag, to pieces. Do you remember? In 1 Samuel 15. And he had cut him to pieces. And they maybe thought, now more judgment is going to be meted out in our community in Bethlehem. I say, isn't it good when elders are looking out for their people? Isn't it good when elders are making the necessary inquiries and maybe asking the difficult questions? These elders, whoever they were trying to protect the wee town in Bethlehem, and they wanted to make sure that things were going to be peaceable and things were going to be done without any violence. And so they took the step. To step out to Samuel and say, "Now listen, Samuel, are you coming peaceably? Is there something we should be worried about? Do we need to protect our people?" And here's elders stepping out to ask those difficult questions, make those inquiries to protect the flock of God. And that's why we pray for our elders, isn't it? Because they have to ask those difficult questions and they need to protect God's people. Thankfully, their minds are put at rest, and they know it's a peaceful visit with no hidden agenda, and the elders and the household of Jesse are instructed to be ready to share the sacrificial meal with Samuel. So of the commission to Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint a new king, we have the concern of the elders, and then we have the choice of David. And everybody knows this story from their Sunday school days. The Lord had told Samuel that one of Jesse's 8 boys was to be anointed the future king on this visit. But apparently he hadn't disclosed which one. Naturally, the elderly father, Jesse, expected that it would be the oldest boy that would be chosen to be anointed and to wear the royal crown. It was seniority, it was rank, it was priority, it was tradition. This is what was expected, this was the norm. But the Lord thought otherwise. And Eliab, tall and handsome, was rejected. Saul had got in with those outward qualifications. Saul had been head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. He was a strapping man, and that outward appearance gave him the approval. But he was a disappointment. So this time, outward features were not going to be allowed to influence the choice. Let me pause there. Because we in our day are obsessed with image, with body image, with outward features. It's a big issue. Probably one of the main things I deal with when speaking to individuals, counseling, this would come up time and time again, regardless of age. People not happy with their bodies. People not happy with their image. People who look in the mirror and they don't like what they see. Sometimes it's changes in those teenage years when the body does change. Sometimes it's pregnancy. Sometimes it's weight. Sometimes it's the mass media. And we seem to have caught up with the media hype as to the outward appearance. And we need to remind ourselves why we need to look after our bodies, and our bodies are a temple and we need to be careful. We must remember that God looks on the heart. And we could have the outward all perfect and looking well, and the inside be like a poison sepulcher. So the outside is nice. But God is far, far more concerned about the inside and is far more concerned about the internals. And the Lord, with divine X-ray eyes, pierces into that deeper realm and into the recesses of the heart. And Samuel's learning this lesson. He looks at Eliab. He looks at Abinadab, he looks at Shammah, strapping men. He thinks it's obvious. God says, no, no, I look in the heart. I look in the heart. And I tell you, in any given congregation, you'll appreciate the pastor, the elders can only look in the outward. They can only look at what's presented. But it's God who looks on the heart of the matter. And sees whether things are really the way they appear on the surface. And see whether things are really the way they ought to be when no one else is looking. You know the story. All seven of the sons pass before the prophet. One by one, they are dismissed. And I imagine as they walk past, Samuel is getting more and more anxious. Have I got the leading of God wrong? Am I out of the will of God? All these boys are being passed by. We're running out of men coming to the front. But God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. 1 Corinthians 1. Here we have it here in verse 7. The same principle. However great our wisdom, however fine our ability to judge character, we are always judging on the externals. We read the outward evidences of people's lives. And the reason, and we reason our way into their thinking and their character and their motives, but God alone is the searcher of the innermost being. Upon inquiring, Samuel discovers there's still one more son tending the sheep. Verse 11. Verse 12, he was ruddy, radiant, or reddish, probably is the word, with a fine appearance, handsome features. And no sooner was David brought into the presence of Samuel than Samuel instinctively knew, here's the man. The youngest, yeah, He's the man. And he has the anointing oil over his head. And God not only directed Samuel to go to Bethlehem and to go to the family of Jesse, but he showed his divine approval by anointing David with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let me pause to mention a few things. Let me apply a few lessons from what we know and are familiar with. Number one, failure in man, Saul. Failure in man never finds God at a loss of what to do. He always has his man ready at hand to fill the gap. And I've seen it so often. Key people in a fellowship, maybe they step down, maybe they move on, maybe they're taken home to glory. And you think, how will we ever manage? How will we cope? And God has people ready to step up to the mark and step up to that responsibility. And oftentimes we have thought someone was indispensable, only to discover what to us was a shock and what to us was alarming was known all along to God. And I know that previous pastors, when they left this fellowship, people thought it'll never, never be the same, and it won't be. But God has summoned, and whenever my time comes to go home to glory or to move on, God will have his man. God will, it won't come as a surprise to him. He will have it all organized. So God is never caught off guard by our failure. Secondly, there is no point at all in trying to support a leader that the Lord has rejected. We used to have a saying, I'm sure it's still about no point beating a dead horse. Huh? You can't get a horse to run faster if it's dead. And when God rejects a leader, as he did with Saul, there's no point in backing him. There's no point in getting behind him. If the Lord has rejected him, there's no point in trying to support him. Thirdly, just as Samuel could not appoint a new leader by himself, it took the Spirit of God to guide him to the city, to the family, and to the individual. Just as the sons of Jesse couldn't appoint themselves, so no elder is appointed by himself, nor by a fellowship or a congregation. I grew up in a different kind of fellowship. And they had a system where the oversight could adopt somebody on. And they appointed them on. But that's not what you find in Scripture. In Scripture, it is the Lord who appoints elders. And all the fellowship do is recognize the anointing of God in their lives. And they see them doing the work. They see them with that pastor's heart. They see them with that love and that care for God's people and God's children. And they recognize what is already there. An elder can only be appointed by God. All that a fellowship does is recognize the Spirit anointing in a man's life. Also, it is fitting that the man chosen to lead the nation was a shepherd of sheep. Caring, gentle, patient, the qualities needed for godly leadership. And it's a lovely study, I would recommend it to you, to look at the number of times when a man's secular employment is used of God to prepare him for a special service. David learned more about God caring for the sheep on the hillside than his brothers did in the rank of Saul's army. And God was preparing. Even he thought, well, I'm the youngest. Nobody cares about me. Nobody even thought to invite him to the feast. Nobody told him about Samuel coming. He's a nobody. But God was preparing him as a shepherd for the great task and caring for God's people. We find the same Joseph, didn't he? Joseph managed Potiphar's house before ever he administered the economy in Egypt. God was preparing him. Peter caught fish before he was ever asked to catch men. Paul made tents before he started to build churches. And God used those characteristics. And here David tended sheep before he became the shepherd of a nation. I am not sure the precise meaning of David's anointing. What I mean is this. I don't know what it meant for David. I don't know what it meant for Jesse. I don't know what it meant to the family. You see, the anointing here seems to have been shrouded in mystery. It seems to have been kept hidden, obviously, from Saul. But we don't know how much Jesse and the family knew about what transpired. We will discover in 1 Samuel 17 that Eliab, the oldest brother, resented David and regarded him as conceited. At very least, everyone would have understood the anointing to have been a mark of distinction, and it would appear that Eliab resented being passed over in favor of his little brother. I suppose the immediate implication for the family would have been one of blessing. Samuel had blessed their home and had anointed one of the boys. Many biblical scholars believe that Jesse and David were told that the anointing was separation onto the royal crown and the throne, but the brothers were not told. I can't find that in Scripture. I can't argue that from the biblical text. In fact, a careful reading would not give that suggestion. I would suggest from the anointing of oil that is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, that all David and the family knew was that he was being set apart for the service of God. That's all they knew. Of course, Saul didn't know, and Samuel knew the purpose of his visit. I knew that this young boy would be the future king, but I don't think his dad knew the significance, and I don't think his brothers knew the significance. They just saw it as the blessing of the prophet setting him apart. And of course, that is applicable in the New Testament and in our day. Every Christian is anointed and baptized and indwelt by the Holy Spirit at conversion. The Holy Spirit is the sign or the seal of conversion, of new birth, indicating that we are set apart from this world for God. And so we have the choice of David. Notice then the condition of Saul. Look at verse 14. We read it at the start. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servant, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. As the oil was poured over the head of David, a marked change happened in both David and Saul. Both had a marked spiritual change, and both men knew the change and felt the change and knew it was the Lord's doing. As the Holy Spirit filled David's life, so the Holy Spirit left Saul's life. And it was replaced, it says in our authorized version, by an evil spirit from God. As David's spirit and personality became more joyful and pleasant because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, so Saul's spirit and personality became dark and foreboding and sinister. uncontrolled bouts of madness plagued Saul, making him difficult to advise, making him difficult to please, and difficult to serve. But there's some things we need to clarify here. Let me say this. First of all, before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was not a permanent resident in the life of a believer. Right through from Genesis, right through to the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God would come upon a person to do a task for God, and when that task was over, the Holy Spirit left them again. It was just a temporary thing to do a special task. And of course, that's why David could sing in Psalm 51 and 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Because in the time that David lived, the presence of the Holy Spirit was temporary. And so David says, don't remove the Spirit. Of course, that cannot happen to a Christian today. Because from the day of Pentecost, what makes the day of Pentecost so special is that the Holy Spirit came to take up permanent residence in God's people. And so from the moment we're saved, he comes as a seal to our hearts. And he lives inside us permanently. Yes, we can grieve him. Yes, we can quench him. But you can't remove him. He comes permanently. And so that's different. Secondly, could I say that God is not the source of evil spirits. And by reading the scripture, you would think that the Lord sent the evil spirit. What it's trying to get across is this. When the Holy Spirit left Saul, he was then susceptible and vulnerable to the prey of Satan. And the Lord let it happen. That's the idea. He became susceptible to the enemy attack. He came susceptible to the evil workings of the devil himself. And the Lord let it happen. And of course, thirdly, when we think of the life of Saul, it does open to us the whole concept of mental illness and depression. And that is a series on its own. Almost everyone gets depressed at some time or other. Sometimes they talk about having a down day or a blue day, and they feel like not going out. I don't want to see anybody. I'm not answering the phone. It's an experience of being under the weather. For others, it's an experience of darkness and hopelessness that lasts for months or years. Yet others develop a lethargy and a weary lifestyle without really realizing that they're depressed at all. And they think, well, this is just how life is. And yet others experience maybe a form of bipolar, and some are experts on it here tonight, where they swing between periods of deepest darkness and then periods of maybe unnatural elation and energy. And they go from one extreme to the other, and they can't seem to get a balance. Also, the triggers are varied. Some depression is called by physical factors, such as exhaustion, or maybe an imbalance in body chemistry, or an underactive thyroid or overactive thyroid, or an inadequate supply of oxygen to nerves in the brain. Others have external factors such as bereavement or illness or road accident or redundancy or divorce. Others point to triggers which are emotional or psychological or even spiritual. For others, it's suppressed anger, low self-esteem, spiritual backsliding. So it's a complex an intricate labyrinth of causes and emotions, which makes the whole area of counseling in this area very hard and very prolonged. It's not an easy thing. That's not my subject tonight. Let me just make 5 points before we move on. Number one, please remember that depression is an illness, and there should be no guilt attached to those who have depression. And I have to say, almost all with depression do get better. There's very few that have lifelong depression. It does happen, but it's not the norm. Usually people do come out of that tunnel eventually. I remember many years ago, and I don't want to mention names, but I went to see a lady. Her husband rang me early one morning. She wouldn't allow him to go out to work. And so I got dressed, went out to the home. This lady had already put her fist through one of the kitchen cupboards. You wouldn't have thought it possible, but she had, out of pure frustration. Whenever I got there, she was crouched in a wee ball in the corner of the kitchen. I told her husband to go to work, and I sat down beside her, and I quoted verses, and I talked, and I talked, and I talked. And out of running out of things to do, I thought, I'll sing to her. I remember singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong." She thought she'd be never out of the house again, never at church again. But she came out of it. And it's funny, she doesn't remember breaking the cupboard door in the kitchen. She doesn't remember not allowing her husband to go to work. But she remembers somebody singing to her, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Maybe I'll say something about me singing. she couldn't get out of her head. Huh? But that's what she remembered. That wee song that we teach the children at Sunday school. But that's what she held on to. And that's what got her through those dark, dark days. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Depression is an illness. Secondly, time and space is needed for recovery. You need to fight the idea that you'll never get better. You must understand there is light at the end. There is hope. There is one who will never leave you nor forsake you and will walk through those darkest of days. And it's a lovely study that we have done before. Psalm 23 is a valley psalm. The valley of the shadow of death. But you can't have a valley without mountains. Isn't that right? So Psalm 22 is a mountain psalm. It talks about Calvary and about the suffering of the Savior. Read it. About all his bones are out of joint. And, oh, the suffering of Christ. What a mountain. Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? A mountain. Mount Zion. You know something? The deeper the valley, it just makes those mountains on either side taller. And in the midst of a valley, when you're going through those valleys of the shadows, you can look back and say, "He died for me." And you can look forward and say, "He's coming for me." Oh, doesn't that help you in the valley? Doesn't it? He walks with us through the valley. Time and space needed for recovery. It's good to talk about the possible sources of depression. Understanding the cause sometimes can dispel some of its mystery and some of its hopelessness. And when you can put a name to it and tie it down, it helps through those difficult times. Seek support from friends and family and doctor and church. Get people beside you who will help you through it. Maybe someone who's been through it themselves and they can identify and can help you through those dark, dark days. And finally, try not to focus on negatives. Find the positives. Get your eyes on the mountains on either side. And think, no matter how deep this gets, it just makes those mountains even higher. I have to leave that. You can look at passages such as 1 Kings 19, Elijah. The journey is too great for the Elijah. And God puts him down to sleep and gives him food. And he puts him back to sleep again. And then he goes in the strength of that to Mount Horeb. Oh, great study there for people who are struggling. Psalms 42, Psalm 77, Psalm 107, Psalm 116, Psalm 120. 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 12. 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 5, all those great passages that help with the counseling and through those dark days. The commission to Samuel, go to Bethlehem, go to the family of Jesse, anoint the one that I'll tell you. The concern of the elders looking after the city, are you coming peaceably? And the elders were there to protect the community, to protect the citizens. Oh, beautiful picture. The choice of David, the condition of Saul, how Saul had this evil spirit because the Holy Spirit left and left him vulnerable and susceptible to the enemy attack. The comforter of Saul. Verse 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite that is cunning and playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread, and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when an evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Saul's depression opened the door of the palace for young David. The palace servants quickly diagnosed that music seemed to lighten Saul's mood. It still can do today. I know people who have long-term depression and they find that music helps them, especially worship music, helps them in those dark times. One of the servants in the palace, in particular, knew a shepherd boy who lived just 5 miles away at Bethlehem, who could supply in a masterly way all that was required. And we see this reference that they had for David in verse 18. Glowing it was, talking about his musical talent, his strength of character, his military skill, his wisdom, his handsome appearance, and on top of all that, the Lord was with him. And he's quickly called to the court, and he arrives bringing with him a present from his father for the king. And this is the first meeting of these two men. One in deep need, the other one competent to meet that need. And once David began playing the harp, that sweet melody drove away Saul's evil spirit, and Saul calmed down until the next attack. And we see the amazing providence of God. God working in his sovereign power to bring the key players together. Isn't it interesting that David's gifts and talents made him noticed? What he did to pass the time when he was watching the sheep. Something just to amuse himself as he lifted the harp and would play was the very talent that opened the palace door. So David's music calmed the savage beast and thrust David albeit in a modest way, onto the national stage. The Holy Spirit left Saul and his house, but the Holy Spirit came in back in the door in the heart of David. What a God we have. We're going to leave it there. Time is gone. Next week, we'll come to that famous passage of David and Goliath, and we'll look at that, I trust, with freshness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who gives. A God who gives and gives and gives. You delight in giving. Father, we thank you for giving us salvation. But Father, it doesn't end there. It just starts. You give us gifts beyond anything we could imagine. Your blessings are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Oh, our Father, help us to appreciate the greatness and the generosity of God. Father, we thank you for our study tonight, familiar passage, but we trust that something that has been highlighted tonight will be used of thee just to feed us and challenge us and give us something to think of even as we travel homeward. Take us home in safety. Bless each one and bless throughout this week. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.